We're in Philippians chapter 4, verse 9. So if you'd like to turn to there. We are looking at chapter 4, verse 9. The Apostle Paul has just finished with his dissertation on how believers are supposed to think in verse 8, and told them that here are these qualities, virtues, as people I like to refer to them, and list these things. And we're supposed to think and meditate on these things. And we went over this list: true, noble, just, pure, lovely, good report, virtue, and praise. And he says to meditate on those things. The difficulty in talking about what people meditate on and think about is there's a very real tendency to take those issues and make them really abstract. And then it never becomes reality. I don't think Paul's point was to tell you, think this way, but it doesn't really matter how you live. I think Paul's point was is that if you think certain ways, you live the ways you think. And that if you learn to think correctly, then you'll learn to live correctly. I don't think they're separated. I think they're connected. Like right now, I imagine it's extremely difficult to maintain focus, as absolutely beautiful as outside right now. I'm sure you'd love it if I just say, well, we just cancel and go outside right now. I want to know who said amen. They will be removed from the service and severely beaten. I'm sure glad it was a good weekend for the kids at Stockarama. A lot of the kids and their fathers are gone at their camping this weekend, so I'm glad they had good weather for that. Someone told me when I first got here, it said, sometimes spring does not come. I didn't know what that meant until this year. Spring is late arriving, I would say. But we need to learn to think correctly, and Paul's trying to help people understand that this doesn't sit in some abstract ideology area, and that when we go to church, we think a certain way, and we feel certain things, but the real world isn't impacted by that. And so he comes to verse 9, and notice he says, the things which you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, these things do. And the point of the verb in this is these things do is so absolutely critical. It's, you've got to learn to practice this. This has got to be who you are. This kind of thinking has to be to take hold of the way you view life, has to take hold of the way you respond to situations. It has to be a part of everyday living. This can no longer be some pie in the sky kind of sentimentality. This has to be real. The world needs to know that Christianity is real. They need to know that. They can't know that unless they see Christianity real in us. And such the title of today's sermon. I'm trying to get the point across is that the Bible that people read is the Bible they see in us. We have to decide, and it has to be us that decides this. And you can't decide this for other people. Each and every person has to make a decision on their own. Is, are they going to live in such a way that reflects true Christianity? That's each person's choice. We can't make that for our children. We can't make that for our family members. We can't make that for friends or neighbors. We can want that for them. We can encourage that. We can exhort. We can challenge. We can hold accountable. But each and every person has to decide on their own what they're going to do with this. They have to decide. And they have to decide if they're going to practice these things, live these things, not just think them on Sunday morning. What good does it do to think them on Sunday morning and not live them all week long? Isn't that the height of hypocrisy to do so? So Paul says, I want you to do these things. And he makes a comment here that admittedly at first seems a little bit egotistical. And we read it and he says, I want you to do like I do. You've heard the phrase, don't do what I do, but do what I say. Have you heard that line before? Why in the world would we say that? I imagine, all right, I go to my kids and I say to my children, okay, I want you to do what I tell you to do, don't do what I say. Or I could put it this way. I'm a hypocrite, and I'm a bum. I don't really do what I say I'm going to do, but I'm going to make you do it. Is that the same thing? Now, we don't think of it that way, right? We usually think of it as, well, we fail, we don't want them to fail. Isn't that the normal thought process? And somehow we think that we cannot be a pattern to follow unless certain things are evident. Usually we don't think we can be a pattern to follow unless we're perfect. So how many people are perfect? How many think they're perfect? How many are married to someone who thinks they're perfect? What do you have to be a pattern? Well, the truth is, alive. Because if you're alive, you're a pattern of something, aren't you? And to say that somehow that we're not being examples to people, the truth is we're always an example to people. I love parents who discipline their children for being out of control when they're out of control when they're disciplining them. Do you think there's something there in the sense of an example? You see them yelling at each other. Kids, I don't know if you know this. I've seen that. My children, on occasion, have yelled at each other. Have yours? Have you ever yelled at your kids and tell them to stop yelling? Do you see a problem with that? Have you ever lost your temper with your children because they've lost their temper? Have you done that? I got to be careful. I'll be meddling in people's lives. We already live an example. We already demonstrate how we live and how we think all the time. It's already there. And Paul is saying to these people, he says, I want you to do what I do, which is a remarkable statement to make. And totally in contrast to their own experience with all those in Jewish leadership. And he says four words here in this admonition. He says, I want you to do the things, first of all, that you've learned, that you received, and that you saw, and that you heard. And I think there's a twofold prong issue here because the words are used. The first word, learn, comes from the root word of disciple. He says, I've done my best to disciple people. Now, would you say that's true about the Apostle Paul? He tried to make people followers of Christ. Would you say that's true? You would, wouldn't you? And then he says, those things that you have received is a real formal word and most normally used in reference to revelations that were given. And so the first two are issues about things that he did to teach in a formal setting. It's the way he taught and the way he expounded the Word of God and presented the Word of God. The second two are more the casual settings. And the words are used in a casual way most often in scriptures. The things you heard on occasion that I might have said, or heard about me, or saw that I did. In other words, what I did matched what I said. And this was hugely different than the people were used to in the religious world. Jesus came to the Pharisees, and there's a lot of references to these kind of issues in the scripture, but one of those references in Matthew 15, he came up to all these Pharisees and he reprimanded them because they had these huge list of traditions and regulations. And he said, you know, you guys are so wrong with this stuff. You're so twisted in your thinking. You just don't think right. And he condemns them for taking their tradition and making the word of God of none effect and just was reprimanding them. And he says to them, he says, you're just hypocrites is what you are. Hypocrites. I can't think of anything worse to be called than a hypocrite. Saying that I say one thing and I do another. And hypocrisy ruins patternship. It ruins being examples. Hypocrisy is a horrible thing. I saw an illustration or heard an illustration years ago, and I can't duplicate it, but it was an illustration of a family getting ready for church. And the guy was talking about, you know, what it's like at home. Is it ever, what's the word you want to use for your Sunday morning activity? Exciting? Getting ready for church, and the guy was illustrating how the husband's yelling, screaming, hollering, and then he walks into church, and, hi, how are you? And all of a sudden, his kids are looking and saying, where's Dad, you know? Because they're looking for some kind of consistency, aren't they? And I think the world's looking for a consistency that says, if this person truly is a Christian, are they really living like a Christian? And Paul says, I want you to follow my example. And as I read through the scripture, I kept thinking through that this is not unusual. To my reckoning, Apostle Paul used this same phraseology 6 times in the scripture. This is not unusual for him to say, do what I do. That wasn't strange. And so I'm just going to take a few moments because I thought it was so important just to kind of branch out a little bit in Paul's thinking about this. And I want you to start by turning to Acts 20, if you would. Acts chapter 20. And only because there's not quite enough time to deal with every one of these in great, great detail, I want to at least touch base on these to kind of give you a background. Acts 20, Apostle Paul, of course, had already been on some missionary journeys at this point in time and had some huge impacts in Asia Minor, and specifically Ephesus. And we are all familiar with the book of Ephesus that Paul wrote to these people. But he was near Ephesus at the time. And so because he was so near, he called for the Ephesian elders to come see him. And so they traveled down to see him so he could talk to them. And he starts in verse 17 of chapter 20. And I want you to note the things he says he was doing. He calls for these elders, and they meet with him. And verse 18, he makes this point. He says, and when they came to him, he said to them, you know, from the first day until I came to Asia, in what manner I also what? Lived among you or conducted my life. You know what kind of person I am. Now, is it true that people know what kind of person you are? More than likely, people really do know. I would say your family really does already know. Let's say they probably have it pretty well pegged what you really are. And Paul says, you know who I am. He says, verse 19, he gives a little, if you will, kind of a broad stroke of about his life. He says, he served the Lord how? With great humility. And then also with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. This is a man who worked for Christ in such a way it wasn't about him. Now, is it reasonable to believe that believers should live humbly? Is that a reasonable thing to believe? Should we find it strange that believers don't? Since they've been admonished on more than one occasion to live humbly before God, why would we find it strange that people aren't humble? Now, we know that people have to fight sin, and one of the sins that they fight is pride, correct? And so we know the struggle is there. But should it not be the goal of every single believer to live humbly before God? Should that not be the goal? And would it not seem normal that we should expect believers to be moving in that direction? Isn't that what we should expect? I don't think being a pattern example is out of the reach of believers. I don't think Paul was suggesting that he's perfect in his humility. I do believe that Paul is suggesting that believers are supposed to be humble. That's what we're supposed to be. Nor is it out of the realm of possibility that believers should have some sense of compassion for people. And even though things are tough, in this case, he met this challenge with great tears because of the trials. Remember how heartbroken he was about his Jewish brethren who hated him and wanted him killed. And even though he felt that anguish of heart, he said, I still got to do what's right, even though it hurts to do it. Now, is that beyond the realms of possibility for believers to do that? We have a tendency to say, well, that was okay for Christ and that's okay for Paul, but I just can't do that. You can follow their example, don't follow my example. I think that's a cop-out for Christians. I think Christians are supposed to do that. I think Christians are supposed to live humbly, and Christians are supposed to have a sense of love and compassion for others. I don't think it's strange to say, oh, he's a good father because he loves his kids. I think all good fathers love their kids, and all fathers should love their kids. I don't think fathers should say, well, I can't love my kids like I should because I'm a sinner. Well, stop being a sinner and love your kids. Does that make sense, what I'm saying? I hope you're getting the gist of what I'm trying to say here. It says they had this great compassion, verse 20. He says, I kept nothing back that was helpful. I did everything that was necessary to minister to your needs. I would say by reading that he was more concerned about them than he was about himself. I'm reading into that he wasn't going to hold back just because it may not have been comfortable to say. I'm seeing in that he wasn't willing to say the sacrifice of his own acceptance or whatever. He was more concerned about their growth and development than his well-being. We say, well, oh, that's good for him, but not good for us? No, I think we should all have that same kind of compassion and same kind of unreserved attitude toward meeting people's needs. He says, I didn't keep anything back. I proclaimed all of it to you. I did it publicly, and I did it house to house. In every opportunity I had, I did what was right. I tried to do what was right before you. Verse 21, he says, I preached repentance of God. 22, he says, and now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem. I don't know what's going to happen to me, except that the Holy Spirit says that I'm going to be in this kind of situation. But it doesn't matter. Verse 24, he says, all these things don't move me. I don't count my life dear to myself. Why? Because I want to finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of Christ. It doesn't matter what might come. I'm still going to do what I've been called to do. We need Christians with enough integrity to say, this is what I need to do. I'm going to do it anyway. And nothing's going to move me from the task I have before me. Now, why do we think that's unattainable for believers today? And yet we live as we think that's unattainable, and we resigned ourselves to mediocrity and apathy and say, well, we can't do what's right anyway, so let's not expect it of anybody. We read about test scores of kids all the time, how test scores are going down, and they're always saying, well, we've got to rechange the test to accommodate for the testers so that doesn't look so bad anymore, so they keep lowering the things. You read a little about history, about little kids who are 6, 7 years old, 500 years ago, who knew 2 or 3 languages. We don't know one. What's happened? We don't demand things of ourselves. There's no demand. And we've lowered our expectations. And it's happened to the church as well. We've got into churches and people coming together, and because they don't want to make anybody uncomfortable, they say you can live like you want, you can act like you want, it doesn't matter, it's all Christians, and if you want to do this, it's okay. And they just made it all real, real easy for us with no demands and no expectations. Christianity has expectations. You're called on to do right. And we've resigned ourselves to failure and redefined it so it looks like it's nominal Christianity. And it isn't. We're supposed to be a pattern. And we're supposed to be a pattern of people who do what's right no matter what it costs. That should not be unreasonable. It should not even be unusual for believers. All believers should be willing to pay the cost. So we can say to our children and those around us at work, I'm willing to suffer, I'm willing to go bound, I'm willing to do anything, because this is what God wants. And it shouldn't be looked at as some great noble thing, it should just be normal. It's become abnormal to be standing for God. It's become abnormal to be this kind of person. He goes on, verse 25. And indeed, now I know that you all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God will see my face no more. Therefore, I test for you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, For I have not, notice what he says here, I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. I'm baffled about the position that, quote unquote, this large segment of the church has done today. I read books all the time about church ministries and operations, and how often you read in these books about avoiding certain passages, avoiding certain doctrinal issues, avoiding systematic theology, and they make a list of all the things that as Christians we should avoid, because if we don't avoid them, we take a chance and a risk that somebody might be offended. Truth offends error. I don't read the scripture at any time in my life where I'm not offended. Every time I read it, I'm offended. Because every time I read it, it offends my sinfulness. And it brings my error back to truth. We cannot avoid the whole counsel of God. And that doesn't just mean in preaching. That means in everyday living. And it should not be abnormal that Christians are willing to take the entire Bible and read it all and teach it all. Paul says, I haven't kept anything back. I've taught it all. So then he admonishes them about what their responsibilities as shepherds of the church. And he says he knows when he leaves that these wolves are going to come in verse 29. And he says they're going to be trying to draw people away. He says, so verse 31, he says, therefore, I want you to watch and I want you to remember. For 3 years, I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. And so now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified. I coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. And you yourselves know that with these hands, I provided for my own necessities and for those who were with me. It says, I've done what was right. And when necessary, I was willing to work hard. I did what was necessary for the ministry. I didn't encumber them with the responsibility of caring for them. If they couldn't afford it, he did what was necessary. And he worked hard if that's what it took. It's hard, and you can ask anybody in business how tough it is to find people willing to work hard. Everyone's asking, well, when's break time? If the first thing they ask you is when's break time, that's probably not a person to hire. It shouldn't be the first thing out of their mouth. People don't want to work hard. And it's strange now to find people who work hard. When it shouldn't be strange, believers should be the very best of all workers. That's the testimony the believers should have wherever they work, that they're the best, that they work the hardest at it. He says, I did what was necessary. I worked hard at it. He says, and I've shown you in every way by my labor that you must support the weak. I've given you this pattern. Paul had a job before him. He did the job with integrity. He did what was called on. He could say to these people, I want you to live and follow my pattern of ministry. He says, follow it. I think all believers should be able to say that. I think all believers should say to those that they know, those that they live with, that you need to follow my pattern of living. I don't think that's not attainable. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, if you will. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Let me ask you a question while you're turning there. Have any of you ever had a difficult circumstance in your life? Anybody? Has anybody ever succumbed to the difficult circumstance of life? Anybody? How many have ever gotten just ticked? It just didn't work out right. You ever feel that way? How many have ever felt this isn't fair? Anybody ever feel that? How many have ever felt that other person in church deserves this kind of behavior more than you? You felt that, haven't you? Life's just tough. Sometimes you're going along and say, you've said, God, I really had enough of this. Or this is more than I can bear, right? Or more than I want, and Lord, it's definitely more than I need. Notice chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians, verse 10. We are fools for Christ's sake. You are wise. We are weak. You are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. To the present hour, we're both hungry and thirsty. We're poorly clothed. We're beaten. We're homeless. We labor. We work with our own hands. We're reviled, yet we have to bless. We're persecuted, but we endure. We're defamed. We do what we can to entreat. And we have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. What do you think about Paul's life? That's not a very good autobiography, do you think? I mean, it's not what you'd read to your kids before they go to bed at night, usually, huh? That picks us up, doesn't it? Isn't that an encouraging thing? Nah, just go to bed, dear. We read that and go, what a miserable life this guy had. We usually say, look at his missionary journeys, and, oh, isn't it nice? He got to travel. I always think when the Army does their little thing, you know, or the other services, come travel. All I can think is Paul's missionary journeys and his travels. And can you imagine Paul going and doing a recruitment? Come travel with me. See the world. Boats go down. We get robbed. We get beaten. Oh, it's so much fun. His life was a wreck, wasn't it? I mean, his life was a literal wreck. It was miserable. I mean, he wore clothes. He didn't go to J. Crew to buy clothes. He went to J.C. Penney's or Kmart. That's why they're broke. He's a mess. His life was a disaster. He got beaten, and he's the filth of the world, isn't he? And what it says, he's the bottom rung. Nothing could be worse than this. Nothing could be worse than this, he says. It's miserable. Verse 14, I don't write these things to shame you. My beloved children, I warn you. And though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you, do what? Imitate me. Wow. Should we find it strange that believers don't quit when it gets tough? Believers just keep on going, shouldn't they? Believers should say it's okay because we see beyond the circumstances of this. We see beyond the difficulties of this. We see Philippians chapter 1, verse 6 into action, that the God who is working in us will continue to work into us until the day of Jesus Christ. Isn't that a believer's mentality? That the believer says, well, I know it's tough right now, but it's okay. God is in control. I know it's hard right now, but God has a purpose. I know it's hard right now, but God will be glorified even in spite of it. Isn't that a believer's whole philosophy of life? Should we find it strange that believers wouldn't live that way? I think we should find it strange. But we find it strange that people do live that way. We read books all the time. Look at the marketplace. It's filled with books of people who have made it through difficult times, isn't it? It's popular right now. You write a book about a person who's lost a loved one, a person who's met some huge tragedy of sickness or disease, a huge tragedy, and it makes the bestseller list. And people love it. Can you imagine if the first century church wrote books like that? Can you imagine? Everyone could write a book. They all wrote books because their whole life was that way. Can you imagine a person in the 300 AD write a book about being martyred and his family being martyred? Well, they all wrote a book about being martyred because they all got martyred. People were dying left and right. It wasn't strange for people willing to do it even if it got tough. Now it's abnormal to make it when things are getting tough. We talk today in the Tristan circles continuously about stress and hardships and difficulties. And don't find it strange that people fail anymore. When we're supposed to be living victorious Christian lives. We're supposed to be saying to those around us, our families and our friends and our neighbors and those we work with, that God's grace is able. Isn't God's grace still able? Then why is it his grace is not impacting lives? Why is it his grace doesn't seem as evident in Christians today as it used to be? Does that seem strange to you? Why can't we say, live like I live? Live as a pattern of grace. Let God's grace give you the ability to get through it. That doesn't exalt oneself. That exalts the grace of God, does it not? He says, keep on going, even when it's tough. Look at chapter 11, same book, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And this kind of really goes back to chapter 10, verse 23. Paul makes some comments here. He says that he has a right to do what he wants to do. He says, all things are lawful to me. But even though it's lawful, it's not necessarily helpful for others. And so he says, all things are lawful for me, but I'm not going to do these things because they don't always help people. They don't always edify. He admonishes them to seek their own, verse 24 of chapter 10. And gives an example about the marketplace and about going to dinner with someone who does not believe. And if they present to you some food to eat and you have a question about it, eat it anyway. And he says, don't worry about it. It's not a big deal. Verse 29 says, I say not your own, but that the conscience of the other should dictate that situation. And he says in verse 30, but if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I gave thanks? Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it how? All for what? The glory of God. Don't give offense, verse 32. To who? Everybody. Jews or Gentiles. Or to the church of God. He says, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be what? Saved. Then verse 1 of chapter 11. I really don't like this division of chapters here. So do what? Imitate me. Just as I imitate Christ. He says, I'm concerned that people get saved. That doesn't seem all that bad, does it? I'm concerned that people get saved. And I'm willing to do whatever I need to do to get them saved. Of course, the boundaries are right and wrong, according to Scripture says. But it doesn't bother me if I give up some of my own privileges, rights, and so forth. It doesn't matter. Because I'm concerned that people get saved. Why is the church not so concerned anymore about people getting saved? Have we gotten so tied up into our own self-absorbed ideologies or teachings that we can't see that there's a world out there that needs Christ? Is that what's happened? I can't imagine going to the Apostle Paul and saying, no, I don't really think we need an evangelistic campaign here. I can't imagine that. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine telling the Apostle Paul or Peter or John or James of the early church and telling them, you know, I don't really think we ought to reach the world for Christ. That's really not doable anyway. Can you imagine that? Do you think you'd last long on a church board with that attitude? I don't think so. We shouldn't find it strange, he says, I want you to imitate me, that I care about people and I want to see them saved. I care. And I'm willing to do what I have to do that. I'm willing to make the sacrifices necessary. Does it take sacrifices? Absolutely. Because you have to put their interests above your own. And yet, that's become abnormal. That people think that way. You know, the best way to get rid of a crowd? Make the topic evangelism. Then find out how many people show up. How many times have you heard this said? You need the witness for Christ. You've all heard that, right? Everyone's heard that in this room, I'm sure. Go witness for Christ. How many have heard someone say, I just can't do that? How many have heard that line before? Or, that's not my gift. You heard those lines? Sure. Well, if it's not yours, whose is it? Well, let's forget the gifts for a moment. Whose responsibility is it? It's everybody's responsibility. Well, I don't know how. I mean, you don't know how. You can tell people how to cook a cake.
change the spark plug, mow their grass. Can't you tell them how to get saved? Sure. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, your personal Savior. You're saved. Well, I can't answer all the questions, nor can anybody else. What if they ask me about, name a topic? I don't care. Doesn't matter. All of us. And it's become so specialized now that we've moved into the specialized field. And we've got into this gifted thingamajig that's gone on in the church. I said, well, some people are gifted for that. Well, I admit some people are better at it than others. I admit some people are more comfortable with it. But it's become a novelty now rather than a normalcy. It should be normal for believers. And Paul says, you should imitate my attitude, which is, I want to reach people for Christ. And that's become abnormal that everyone should want to reach people for Christ rather than the norm. Philippians chapter 3. I'm quickly running out of time. I want to get through these. Verse 17. We've gone over this in detail before, but I just want to bring it back out. Brethren, join in following my example. Imitate me. First of all, I want you to note that some people who walk, as you have walked for us, a pattern, and many of these people who are walking or living this life, he said, he told them off in verse 18, some of these people don't walk right. He says their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and their glory is in their shame, and they set their minds on earthly things. He says, I want you to know, not everybody lives right. I think that's still true. I think it's still true there are people that we know who don't live right. And I don't mean, and pardon me with this, but I don't mean that they do all those bad no-nos. You know, the normal things we list are the bad things. And when we list those as the bad things, we usually omit anger, wrath, bitter, malice. In fact, we usually omit the entire reference in Galatians 5 in its entirety and include our own list of the bad things that they do. He says there are people out there who don't think right. It says they mind earthly things. That is true. He says, I want you not to follow their example, but follow my example. Verse 20, he says, because I live with heaven on my mind. My citizenship is in heaven, and I eagerly wait for the Savior to come. I love that phrase. He says, I don't eagerly wait to get out of the trouble I'm in. I don't eagerly wait for the deliverance from this circumstance. I'm just waiting for heaven. He says, I live with heaven on my mind. I live with eternity as a perspective. He says, my citizenship is in heaven, and he's going to transform my body at that point in time into his glorious body, and not before. In other words, as long as I'm here, I have to wrestle with the difficulty of this and the frailties and the weaknesses that it encumbers me with. But I look for heaven on my mind. He says, I want you to live with heaven on your mind, with eternity in perspective. And yet we find it strange that people would live with heaven in their mind. We're so wrapped up in the day-to-day temporal issues of life, whatever they might be, that thinking heavenly is strange. In fact, we're a little afraid to talk about heaven too much with one another because they'll think, hey, boy, that guy's really lost touch with reality. You know, he's not thinking clear anymore because all he can think about is heaven. Wouldn't it be nice if we all lost touch a little bit with reality and talked more about heaven? Talked more about the transformation of the body into his glorious body. That we see him, we'll be as he is. That we looked at life as not an end, but a means to an end. We looked at life as the journey, but it's not the destination. We don't look that way. We look at life more as the destination, rather than the journey to the destination. I think, if I'm not mistaken, heaven's going to be a long, long time. Eternity is forever. And what we have here is such a minute part of that, isn't it? And yet we don't live that way. And anybody who lives that way today, it seems strange. And he says, I don't understand. And I don't have time to develop it, but there's a passage in 2 Thessalonians where Paul says, he says, people don't work anymore for food. And I think it's strange, but in that passage he says, I says, we gave you an example. My wife can testify to this. I have some personal problems. One of my personal problems is sometimes I work too much, and I have that tendency, and she climbs all over me for that. I have a philosophy of life, though, that kind of drives me, and that philosophy is that I think it's right that men work. Now, I know that doesn't fit in with our normal life we live in today, but I don't think that philosophy is narrowed to just men. I think God intends for people to work. I think we're supposed to work. We're supposed to work. Did you suggest people working today? Work! What do you mean work? I've been gifted to supervise. I can guide your steps. I can recruit. We work. I mean, what's wrong with work? And he says, you need to work. That's what the scripture teaches. We're supposed to work. And that's how it, and there's all kinds of work. I don't mean you have to sweat. I don't mean you have to wear a blue shirt instead of a white shirt. I don't mean you have to wear boots instead of dress shoes. I think we're supposed to work. God intended us to work. He says, I gave you an example that you're supposed to work. And we find it strange that people aren't willing to work and they're trying to find a way to get something free all the time. The lottery makes it because people want something free. I mean, I saw a bumper sticker the other day, and I don't like bumper stickers necessarily, but it was interesting. It says a lottery is for people who are mathematically challenged. If you don't understand that, I'll try to explain that later. Why would people buy lottery tickets? It could be you. Well, yeah, it could be, but that's irrelevant. You're supposed to work for your food. You're supposed to work. He says, let me give you an example. Why is it we can't say to our children and say to those we're with that it's okay for believers to work and it's okay to follow my pattern? I'm working, you work. I get onto my son all the time in California saying, you're working too many hours at church. You got to cut back. You're killing yourself. It's not good. And then he just laughs. When you do, I will, Dad. So that may not be good for me. So let's go on to another topic. 2 Timothy. This is the last of the six times the Apostle Paul uses the phrase. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, chapter 1, I mean. I want to go to verse 8. It's 8 through 13. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. But share with me in the sufferings of the gospel according to the power of God. We find it strange that people would not be ashamed of God. We find it strange that people be willing to take the rebuke and the criticism of the world. It says, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to the works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which he has given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. But now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason, I also suffered these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. Then you know the phrase. For I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed to him until that day. So what? Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me. Hold fast that pattern of sound words you have heard from me. It should have passed down from generation to generation to generation. Paul says, don't be ashamed of the gospel. Don't be ashamed of what God is doing in your life. Don't be ashamed of these things, but hold fast to these pattern of good words. Be persuaded that God is still working in us. Be persuaded that he is able to keep that which we've committed to him. Have we not committed our life to Christ? How often have you heard people talk in Christianity, be committed to Christ, be committed to Christ. We have committed our life to him. That's what Christianity is all about. We should be persuaded with everything and every ounce of our being that he's able to keep it and not be ashamed of what he's doing. And yet we live somehow with some shame of being a Christian. We almost tell people apologetically, oh, yeah, I'm a Christian, but I'm not one of those kind of Christians, you know, because we don't want to be identified with whatever. And somehow we're ashamed of Christianity. I don't think it should be a novelty that we say to those around us, do what I do as much as what I say. We have relegated that to heroes. And we put heroes on the stands and in the pulpits and say, follow what these people do. And I don't think we need to do that. I don't think it's out of the grasp of the average, everyday Christian to live right. I don't think it's too much to ask Christians to have integrity. I don't think it's too much to ask Christians to be humble. I don't think it's too much to ask Christians to be unreservedly committed to Christ. I don't think it's too much to ask Christians not to give up when things get tough. I don't think it's too much to ask Christians to stay on purpose, to stay focused on what God wants and reach people for Christ. I don't think it's too much to ask Christians to think heavenly rather than earthly. I don't think it's too much to ask Christians to work hard. I don't think it's too much to ask Christians not to be ashamed of the gospel. I don't think it's too much to ask. Why have we set that all off for just the heroes? All Christians, fathers, mothers, daughters, sons, should all be able to say, that's the pattern of my life. It is, in essence, placing all those thinking virtues he mentioned in verse 8 to reality. He says, practice these things. Practice them. That's what we're supposed to do. That's the challenge before us. God, give us the grace to meet that challenge. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. A lot of what we said this morning has been tough stuff. There is a demand in Scripture for believers. It's easy to say there's nothing for us to do. It's easy for us to say, let somebody else do it. It's easy for us to say we can't do it. Lord, help us to realize that we can't and that we must. Help us to realize the great responsibility we have as believers to live right, to do more than just say, to be a pattern. And Lord, we know that you made it very clear that they'll see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. Because ultimately, that's what we want to see done. We want to see you glorified. This is not for self-exaltation. This is not to make us seem great. It's not us to make us to be this prime pattern of life. But it's for people to realize that God's grace is able to make even the such as us do right. That his grace is powerful enough to overcome any sin. That where sin abounded, grace abounded more. And Lord, we pray for that grace today, and that we might avail ourselves to its impact in our daily lives. We pray this in Christ's name.